So would you have your Bibles open at the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation? Let's read those first five verses together. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So this is now the third message, I think, on Revelation chapter 14. And I just want to remind all of you from the place where we have come. Where have we come from to get to this 14th chapter? It's easy to forget. In the 13th chapter, we saw the beast and all its deluded devotees, all receiving the mark of ownership upon them. It was seen to be the control of the systems of this dark world. And we read there that all the inhabitants of the earth are led astray by it. But now, by contrast, John sees just 144,000. It's only a symbolic number. These are the ones who are not led astray. They do not have the mark of the beast on them. In fact, the very opposite. They belong to Christ, and they have his mark upon them. And I said last week that this symbolic mark upon their foreheads is in fact to be understood that God comes to the mind. Christ is in the mind of someone who is a Christian. And we can all say, if we are Christians this morning, we know, we recognize that day when Christ came to our minds. We can all recall the days before we were converted to the Savior, where our minds were vacant of the things of Jesus Christ. The mark of a Christian is surely that God the Heavenly Father and his dear Son have come to our lives. But the mark of it is that he is upon our thinking. The seat of man, of who he is surely within the heart, not this literal heart, but within his thinking. That is who he is. And this easily reveals to us whether in fact we are true Christians or not. And I said last week, you know whether you're a Christian or not. You really do know. You don't need to be deluded. You don't need to dream and think, am I? You know. Christ is in the mind. God is in your mind. Or he is not. So, this morning you can ask yourself, do I bear the name of the Heavenly Father? Do I know his safety and the ownership that he has over my life? Or am I given over to this world and its systems and its kingdom? Ask yourself, whose name is upon me? Well, we also have touched on this question of redemption, that the 144,000 are those who are redeemed. And we understand easily, don't we, from this, that of course the only people who are redeemed are the Church of Jesus Christ. So you know the 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's not difficult to grasp that. And I just remind you, unless it's passed you by, that man needs redemption. Who are you this morning? Whatever you are, whoever you are, you need redemption. God has said so. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. How is it possible that everybody could have missed the heart of the Christian gospel, that God comes to redeem us? And you may say this morning, I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian or not. You know whether you are or not. You know whether you're redeemed. Have you had your life paid for? Have you had your sins paid for? Has a purchase been made for your life? Has it or hasn't it? You know when you've purchased something. Of course you do. You know it full well. You're in possession of it. And when God redeems a person's life, God is in possession of that life. And this morning you know if God is in the possession of your life. I like to put it like this. God is in the business of buying. Oh, I love that. God is in the business of buying. He comes in his dear Son to buy, to purchase, to redeem our lives. And without that buying, that redemption, we are, each and every one of us, lost. Have you never been moved by the buying power of God in a great buying and spending spree at Calvary? He expended his dear Son to purchase, to redeem the people who he loved before the foundation of the world, and to make sure that they were saved and with him forever. So I say to you at the beginning of Revelation 14, there is this mark of ownership upon a person so you can know whether you're a Christian. In the mind, the Father and the Son. And also you're in possession of the purchase receipt. You know whether you have been redeemed. You can say that no matter what charge hell pronounces against me, no matter what condemnation is brought to bear against me, I can say that Jesus has died for me. He has redeemed me. And that's what inspired Wesley's great hymn. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. That's it, because he has redeemed me. Now, I'm trying to be helpful to everyone. You know this morning whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not a Christian, come to the Saviour. Come and believe in him. Put your faith in him. You must repent of your sin. You must turn away from the life that you have always had. And you must make the Lord your only hope. And if you do that, you will be saved. I got telling Dwayne the other night about my own conversion. And how my uncle came to me and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He only had the authorized version in his mind, my uncle. He knew the Bible from back to front. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I said to him, then I believe in him. And I was saved. How could you not be? How could you not be? For he has said that if we come to him and believe in him, the Redeemer, the one who paid for sins upon the cross of Calvary, that we should be saved. So you either bear this name and you have a knowledge of this redemption this morning, or you don't. Well, of course, this great hymn that we sang, and we sang it with all of our hearts, I noticed that, which is wonderful. Because if we hadn't have done, we'd have been in big trouble now. Because we're coming to this subject of the song that the 144,000 sing. And John hears a sound from heaven. And you notice, if you look at your Bibles closely, it's like the sound of rushing waters. It's like the sound of thunder. It's like harpists playing their harps. And it was a song that they sang, verse 3. It's almost an acknowledgement before you know about the 144,000 that they were the ones who learned it, that we are told that they sang it. It must have been produced by the believers in heaven who had been redeemed from the earth. And I obviously conclude that it's a song of victory. It's a song of joy. The beast had not marked these, you see. That's something of a victory. That's something to be joyous about. The beast did not own these, That's something to exult in. That's something to raise your voice about. And my eyes fall immediately upon the text, and my concentration is so great upon these words that they are with him. You look at the beginning. There's the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion and with him. That's it. The 144,000 are with him. The whole world is with the beast. Every single inhabitant of the earth, 13 told us that, is with the beast. But with him is the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, and they sing a new song. And it gives me opportunity just to charge the church with regard to the question of our rejoicing spirits in the presence of God. Well, I suppose in human terms it must have been like the sight of the mighty Niagara. The waters that just continue to flow. And if you've ever been there, I've seen it. And they just keep on coming. There is no end to it. It just goes on and on and on. The mighty singing. And I recognize that all of this, of course, is symbolism. But surely it tells us something about the spirit of song which should be in the life of the church. If you can't sing and keep singing and go on singing and go on and on as that mighty flowing river, why would you do it in heaven? This is, the saints used to say to me when I was a young man, they used to say, this is the great practice ground, Andrew. This is the great training ground for glory. Of course it is. This little life, this little time, this little opportunity. Our hearts ought to be hearts that sing the praises of the Lord as if with rushing waters that just know no end. As if our praise for the Lord could never ever dry up. That's the mark of a Christian. But I also notice that when John is drawn, has his attention drawn to this sound, it was like thunder. Well, thunder catches your attention, doesn't it? And I just call up an illustration for the benefit of everyone, boys and girls as well. I've been at football matches where the anthem of the supporters that they sang was with such belief, it was absolutely deafening. And as I observed them, they were filled with joy and delight. They were in raptures about their football team. And do you know, nothing could silence them. And I always thought that when I read Revelation chapter 14, it tells me of the appreciation of the one who they are with. Just like when 75,000 football fans appreciate their team. You can't silence them. You can't put them down. Their joy knows no end. Surely the world shouldn't be able to outsing the church. Surely. Our praise ought to be like the mighty waters to go on and on and on. And it ought to be like, well, this place ought to reverberate with a little thunder when we meet together to sing God's praises. But also, I notice in the passage, remember this, don't forget, or you'll get lost. It was like mighty waters, it was like thunder, it was like harpists harping. And this is where people get the idea that they're going to spend their eternity playing harps. And somebody says to me, I don't like harps. And how am I going to cope with all of this, an eternity? No, 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 I beg you, this is symbolism. It was like harpists. So it was like the mighty Niagara flowing. It was like thunder. And it was the joining of all these sounds together. And I once went to Niagara myself. And amazingly, the time when I went, I can't remember, maybe Josh was with me, there was a young woman there with a beautiful harp, playing a harp, strumming a harp. And there was the sound of the harpist. It was beautiful. And the mighty Niagara in the background. And it made me think of this. And so, it resembles that which is majestic, and that which is sublime, that which is lovely, and that which is sweet, all joined together as if a new song of praise from the redeemed, from those who have the mark of the Father and the Son upon them. Now, this new song, if any of you say, well, what was the content of this new song? Surely, what we read when we went through Revelation 5 tells us exactly what this song was. They sang to the Lord, you are worthy. Listen how I place the emphasis here, Revelation 5. You are worthy. Because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. This is it. The concentration of the new song is all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, if you want any ideas for him singing in the future or songwriting, let all of that songwriting above all else, let it point towards the one who is the Saviour. Let it point towards the one who shed his precious blood. To him who bought our salvation. Now, I hope, I trust that there is no one who is a true Christian who is a reluctant worshipper. Now, it's not that we are to be worshippers on Sunday morning. Our entire lives, Romans chapter 12, are to be lives of worship. We have opportunity to gather like this for the worship of Almighty God. But I want to say this, that we must not be reluctant worshippers. We must be glad. We must be alert. We must be at the races. This is an act of worship that we carry out this morning. The singing of our hymns must be like mighty waters. They must be with enthusiasm. We must believe it. There must be a thunderclap, as it were, and it must be melodious and beautiful, for it is given to the Lord. But I have to tell you also something about this new song. And this isn't scoring points in the debates which go around today. But I must say this to all of you, that this new song about the Lamb who is worthy cannot have anything in it which is trivial, because there is nothing about him which is trivial. It's an impossibility. So heaven sings of the Lamb. But there's nothing trivial, there's nothing shallow about that song. It's about the worthiness of the Lamb. And if I ask you, do you think that that is reverential? You'd better believe that it is reverential. It is profoundly appreciative. It is surely very moving. And it might be that as we sing the songs of the Lamb, yes, we may well be moved to tears. But it will be songs that move our hearts to the worthiness, the appreciation of the one who has died for us, the one who has his mark upon our lives. And I think that's why I should draw your attention, if you didn't see it, the value of the Thomas Kelly hymn that we sang. We sing. The praise of him who died. That's the heart of our singing. We sing the praise of him who died. Of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride. For this we count the world but loss. The heart of our singing must surely go to the cross. It must be about the bleeding Lamb. About the one who redeemed us from our sins. Well, I notice that in the text that naturally no one can learn this song. It's the 144,000 who learn it. Which tells me that it's not learned as you might learn mathematics. Sorry to mention that this morning, guys. Girls. Some people who love mathematics, so I've got to be careful. It's not as you would learn mathematics or as you would learn grammar. Oh no, it's not taught by men, but it is written on the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is learned only by those who belong to the Lord. Those who can praise him with a new heart. And so I ask once more this question. Do you have a new heart? Can you sing the Lord's praises? Can you sing them as a Christian believer? Or are they alien to you? You know. You see what I'm saying? You know. You hardly need me to tell you. All of this can be changed today. The songs of praise that once never filled my heart, filled them the day that Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father came and put his mark upon my life. Well, may it be true for each and every one of us. Well, in the time that remains, I'm wanting to try to help everyone, as you can see in the message so far. I want to try to help everyone so that you know you're not in any doubt when you leave this place, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not one. This passage really helps to that end. It defines a Christian. It defines somebody who really genuinely is one of the Lord's, who's, as it were, with him on Mount Zion, who belongs to this symbolic number of the 144,000. So there should be no doubt. And if you look at the last part of this passage from the fourth verse, it says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women. Well, I dealt with all of that last week, and that's not very difficult. But I come now to say something more about, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the first thing. Secondly, they are first fruits. Thirdly, there is no falsehood about them. There's no lie in their mouths. And fourthly, they are without blemish. So, here is a simple definition of a Christian. Somebody who follows the Lamb. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus Christ. Here it is again. You know whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm struck that when Jesus met Philip, first thing practically he said to him was, follow me. When he met Matthew, same thing, follow me. To the rich young ruler, big deal for that man with all of his wealth, follow me. And when Peter was so concerned about others with regard to what was going to happen to them, Jesus said to him, you have to concentrate on this. Follow me. And I noticed that when I read the first letter of Peter, there is that very remarkable, challenging text which every one of us should remember. It says this, that we should follow in Christ's steps. You're a Christian if you're following in Christ's steps. So following the Lord, have you begun to follow him? If you have, keep going. Don't be deterred. Don't be disheartened. Don't look back. Don't look over your shoulder. Don't let anything distract you. Don't follow anybody else. And certainly don't find yourself following men, but follow the Lord. The 144,000, the mark of them, that they belong to the Lord, that they're redeemed, is that they follow him. Do you? Not this church, not follow this church, not follow a system or a movement or an follow him. Is that what you do? Well, secondly, I notice that those who were purchased from the earth, the 144,000, are the first fruits of God. Now, it's easy to get this wrong. But it means the best of the crop. The whole earth is a crop. The whole of humanity, all of God's creation. And I remind you again that the beast has captured the hearts of the inhabitants of the earth. That's why the beast is so impressive. He's got the numbers. Everybody's signed up. Everybody belongs. Everybody feels secure. Everybody's got a part. Of course, all the influence looks to be with him. And by comparison, the church looks so small and so weeny and so ineffectual. So easy to forget what the scripture says. The thing is, you see, the 144,000 are the first fruits of the entire crop of humanity. And I don't want to put too fine a point on this, but the rest of the crop is of no interest to God. God has chosen his church. He has chosen his people. They are first in his estimation. Just listen to what the Apostle James says. He puts it perfectly. He says of a Christian of the church, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James chapter 1 and the 18th verse. And if you think I am tough on things like this and a bit heavy going, you haven't heard anything yet. So I'll quote to you what Dr. Hendrickson, that great commentator on the book of Revelation, says at this point. He just puts it so very bluntly, and he says, the first fruits are for the Lord, the rest is for Satan. See how difficult we find these things. But God only has one people, the 144,000. He has no others. The rest is for the beast. This is the great contrast between 13 and 14. I leave with you this thought on this matter. It is impossible to be the first fruits and to be a member of this beast's kingdom, either one or the other. See, what I'm doing this morning, I leave you in no doubts as to whether you belong to the Saviour or whether you do not. The third point, there was no falsehood that was found in their mouth, no lie. And I read from the 32nd Psalm this morning. Blessed is the man, the psalmist said, whose spirit in whom there is no deceit. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. I noticed that when Peter estimates all of the perfections of the Lord and that he had no sin, he adds that there was no deceit found in his mouth. It's not enough to say that the Lord Jesus was sinless. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was guileless. And I say to all of you, as I come to a conclusion almost, that this is a deep challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ, to everyone who calls themselves a Christian. Are you a Christian? Do you hate your parents? Impossible. It's a lie. Are you a Christian? You say you love the Lord and you love this world. It's a lie. You can't love righteousness without hating wickedness. It's a lie. You can't seek the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. It's a lie. You can't love God and hate your fellow Christian or your neighbor or be unforgiving towards them. It's a lie. The Bible says that the Lord desires truth in the inward parts, not outwardly, but inwardly. And I think that this means that the 144,000, the church, this was for real. What you see is what you get, just as it should be. Well, the final mark is that they're blameless. It says that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and they are offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Well, I could spend the whole morning on this. They're blameless. They're without blemish. There is no flaw to be found in them. No flaw. So you analyze them. You put them under the divine microscope. And you analyze every single part of them. And not one flaw, not one blemish can be found. If you've ever seen someone, Jane's wearing a nice white blouse or someone else is wearing a nice white blouse, and there's a little blemish on it, you see it straight away. It's the blemish that you notice. Your eye falls upon it. You say, oh, that was a very... Oh, but it was badly stained. There was a little... My eye. Oh, yes, my eye was drawn to it. Jane will be feeling very nervous now at the end of the meeting. But by our lives, we are not seen as whiter than white with a little blemish upon us, but rather we are seen ruined and depraved and broken down by our sinfulness. And this is how God sees us by nature. And you can't, and I'm pleading with all of you, young and old, don't look into the recesses of your life and say there's this bit that's all right and there's this bit. God says from the sole of your feet to the top of your head, I see nothing but your sinfulness. Our minds, our hearts, our desires and our wills all corrupted and ruined. And so for this reason, Paul writes what he does to the Ephesians. Because God can't have a people, he can't have children, he can't have a family that are anything other than perfect and spotless and without flaw. And so listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God, when he saves the 144,000, he makes them blameless. He says, let everybody come and analyze them. Romans chapter 8. Let anybody come and let anybody bring a charge against them. And I will show you under my divine microscope. You cannot find a single fault, not a flaw, in any one of them. Not one. These are my possession. My Son redeemed them by his blood. It is so perfect that they are charged to be spotless and flawless in my sight. If you got a bit lost in the reading, if you got lost in the reading in Ephesians 5, I'm going to just remind you of something that was said. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the church. That's the power of the blood of Christ. That's the power of his offering, of his work upon the cross. Do you see now why the Lamb is worthy to have his praises sung with a new song? With an ongoing stream of never-ending praise like thunder, melodious and beautiful. Here we are, poor, wretched, fallen, sinful human beings, in all of our depravity. And yet if we trust in Christ, we are those who can say that we are holy and blameless and spotless before him. I'm coming right to an end and say this. Outside is only the beast. Outside of the 144,000, there's only the beast. There's nothing else. Only his mark upon you. Only his songs to sing. Only his way to follow. Only being, listen to this, only being the last fruit. The bruised and decaying and rotten and dying fruit. A life characterized by the lie. Tragically found to be filled with blame and accusation before a holy God. All of this. All of this is the news of the world. The demise of the whole thing. How apt, how appropriate this week. There's a headline for this message. But by contrast, the news of the church with the Lord, the 144,000, seeing the Lamb on Mount Zion, redeemed with a new song to sing, no lie in their mouth. They are blameless. What a contrast. The news of the world. It is, how appropriate. Could not have been better for me this week. It is finished. And good riddance to that. Finished. The news of this dying and decaying world led by the beast. Its time is up. It's finished. Today, you need to know that it is finished. Because on Mount Zion is the Lamb who is all the glory. If you want to sing his song, you can do. Come to him. Come to him. Come in repentance. Come acknowledging who you really are. You don't need me to pray for you. You don't need anybody to do it for you. You just come as you are. And cast yourself before the Lord. And he will graciously come to you. He is more ready to save you and to make you his own than you are to go to him. What a wonderful message that chapter 14 is. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing the final hymn together. It's the hymn number 649 in the Green Hymn Book, 649, and we're going to stand to sing.
No fearful shade shall
Loving Heavenly Father, we began our time of worshipping you by thinking about the resurrection of your dear Son. We thank you that he has chased away all of the gloom. And we rejoice in your presence for what you have done in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes. We ask you, Lord, that you would chase away all of the remaining gloom that may be in this place this morning, and bring the light and the glory of your salvation to each and every one. Hear us as we commit our lives to you. Be gracious, be merciful, Lord. Show your great compassion to each and every one of us as we give you all the glory and the praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.